time again that is ours to study thy word. We thank thee for the things that we've learned thus far, even so more with those things that thou will reveal to us in the future. Therefore, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will take the portions and principles of thy word this evening that we study together and make them a source of spiritual growth in our lives, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, last night we took up the mechanics of blackout of the soul from at least one major passage. There are two, and we'll get to that briefly from 1 Timothy 4. I would, however, like to go over, for the benefit of those that didn't quite lock all this stuff in last evening, from Ephesians 4. So if you'll turn to that for just a minute or two. All right, you remember the corrected translation read something like this. This is what I say, therefore, and do solemnly declare in the Lord. Meaning, of course, that his authority for saying this comes straight from the Lord himself, that you no longer walk as the nations or the Gentiles walk, in the vacuum of their thinking, having been darkened in their intellect, or literally in their thinking processes, having been alienated from the life of God. The unbeliever, of course, is alienated on a permanent basis until they reach salvation adjustment to the justice of God. The believer is alienated from the life of God because he is out of fellowship. You'll notice how these are absolutes. He's not talking about degrees of alienation. He's saying having been alienated. And in the case of the unbeliever, the perfect tense is used because that is perpetuated, but it does not consider the future, so there is a future hope for the unbeliever, and that is that one day in the future they will accept Christ as Savior, and then they will then come into the realm of the life of God through the filling of the Spirit, as long as they retain their status through the doctrine of confession. Then we study the word agnoian through the ignorance being in them. In other words, they don't have the proper information yet, and consequently, they cannot arrive at a legitimate conclusion on account of, or because of, the porosis of their cardia. This is another word, by the way, or phrase for scar tissue. If you didn't get it last night, write it in your notes. The hardness of the heart is simply another word for scar tissue of the soul. And scar tissue, as we are going to see, affects more the right lobe than it does the left. But blackout affects the left more than it does the right. Remember, you have two lobes, and I realize medically that if you are left-handed, they are reversed as far as the process goes. In other words, with a left-handed person, the left lobe becomes the gnosis lobe, the right lobe becomes the gnosis lobe, and the left lobe becomes the epinosis lobe. But I'm not going to go into the medical principles involved there, whether you're using the right side of your brain or the left side. Because I'm ambidextrous, so I guess I'm using my whole brain. I've never really agreed with most of that stuff until my son was born, and I found out what left and right hemispherical is all about. Now, that's a different issue completely. Some people are very musical and very artistic, and they, of course, are which hemispherical? All right, you sure? Are you sure? It's right. Okay. And the people who are mechanical and very scientific are left hemispherical. All right, so what you have there people who can think mechanically, who can take things apart, and by the way, can put them back together again, generally have as well, accompanying with that, a phenomenal memory, because you have to have that to be a good mechanic, which means that you'll tear down something, and a month later, you can pick up the same part, and you remember where it goes, instead of a person who is right hemispherical will look at it and say, they never saw that before in their lives, and yet they took that out less than a day ago. That's the way that goes. But when it comes to right and left lobes, I realize that a large percentage of our people are left-handed, so just put up with me with this regard. We're going to go on the right-handed basis, just like most tools. Information comes in, firstly, to the right lobe, the left lobe, and then, as you remember, it is transferred over to the right. Here it's gnosis, there it's epinosis. Blackout affects this one. Scar tissue affects that one. Now, that doesn't mean that scar tissue doesn't affect the left lobe, nor does blackout affect the right, because it does. But this is under maximum effect, this is under maximum effect. And see, that's where the rub lies. Because the only way you can remove scar tissue from the right lobe is to take in doctrine from the left. And if you have the state of blackout in the left, you can't take it in. So it's kind of a vicious circle. And then eventually, when this closes off completely, you cannot breathe any information out at all. Consequently, you've died the sin unto death. So what is a simple definition, then, of the sin unto death? Well, it may not be so simple. It's easy to write. Maximum scar tissue on the right lobe, based on the compounding of the blackout of the left lobe. See, blackout here results in scar tissue there. And remember that scar tissue is only removed as doctrine comes into the soul, is cycled through, and then breathed out, becoming a part of the stream of consciousness. Here, as it breathes it out, every time you breathe out doctrine, you are simply knocking more scar tissue out. If you're in Bible class every night and you are functioning in the filling of the Spirit on the basis of what you've learned and breathing out this information as experienced during the day, you probably have minimum scar tissue. But if you're gone from class for 2 or 3 weeks and you've been not functioning under the filling of the Spirit, you've probably built a lot of scar tissue in that period of time. Now, that creates another situation because you're not as positive as you were before. See, the more scar tissue you build, the less positive you become and the less importance you place on your intake of doctrine. And ironically, that's the only way you're going to remove the condition of your problem. So the very solution to your problem is the very thing that you avoid. And you will get involved in everything else, one of which, as we have learned and going to again this evening, is a frantic search for happiness. These people are not very happy. Maximum scar tissue produces maximum unhappiness in the soul. Maximum doctrine, through the filling of the Spirit, produces maximum happiness in the soul. And that's why it is encouraging to me that when we go out as a group, we have such a good time, and it's not at anyone's expense. We just know how to have a good time because we have happy people at Westside. And that reflects the inner reaction of your soul. What's inside is going to come outside. And that's why some of you walk around with your long faces, you don't have a sense of humor, and you think everything in life is hyper, super sensitive to situations. You have never learned to relax. You're uptight, and you'll probably end up dying the sin unto death. And when you go, people will say, whew, they're gone. Because while you are on earth, you are a literal pain in the ass. Or in the butt, if you prefer. Which doesn't make any difference to me, because it's just a word. All right, so the mechanics of blackout of the soul we've just studied, and now I'd like you to move from there to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And while you're turning to that, I'll give you just a few extra things that these people love to say. People who are suffering from blackout of the soul, doctrine doesn't work. Well, of course it doesn't work. It doesn't work because they're not using it. They can't use it. They're in blackout. They're not walking in the light. And I heard years ago where this woman was involved with a tape ministry. And so as soon as she broke loose from that tape ministry, she said, "Boy, did I feel a burden off my back." You know what that burden was? The burden of the Word of God. It takes a burden to study. That would be like when summer came. Do you remember that burden that was lifted when you were going to high school? And it was the last day and you left and you turned all your books in and you knew that you had at least 2 months where you wouldn't have to look at that person who stood in front of you during each hour making strange noises that you weren't quite sure what they were saying. That was called the teacher and the student. Sure, there was a burden lifted. What was that? The responsibility of learning. I get a kick out of teenagers because I can't wait to graduate high school. Why? Because, no, that's not when learning stops. Of course, I've met a few, and you can tell it. They're about, well, they're the ones that are bumping into walls. And they're doing great things like slopping hamburgers at McDonald's. And to me, that's the lowest you can go as a high school graduate. Because on the totem pole, it's probably the lowest pay you can draw. You could work as an auto worker, and you could be on an assembly line drilling the same hole in the same part as it goes by, and you're going to make about $40 an hour. Yeah. Now, what gets me is these people go on strike. I've never understood that. The only time I understand strike is in baseball. But I do not understand it at all in the minds of workers. And then they complain about the fact that they don't have any income. Something, there's a transition there that was lost in the translation. I have a job. I strike against my boss. I'm now out of work. I'm not drawing any salary. And I accuse my boss. It doesn't make sense. And some of the things that they argue are really pitiful. Well, that's why I am totally and absolutely and irrevocably against unions. I suppose it won't be long, we're going to see it, before the year 2000, mark my words, a union of clergy. So I'll have something else to fight. All right, that should have given you enough time to find First Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 says, "Now the Spirit," reference to the Spirit of God, "speaks in words." The word "in words" is from rhetos. This is not the word logos. It has to do with communication of words. "Says," from the word lego, "that in the estiros, in the latter keros times, some will depart." The word "depart" is from the Greek word apostasia, from the verb aphistimi. Now here, the word "depart" means exactly what it says, but it is modified by the faith. The faith, you see, the articular use of the word pistous actually means principles of sound doctrine. So it could have been translated principles of sound doctrine. Why? Because number one, it is articular, it has the article in front of it, and it is not talking about faith rest. It is not simply the simplest form of the word faith, meaning trust. No, this has to do with doctrine. Remember, the word pistis or pistous can mean many things in Scripture. The mildest form would be trust. Have faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. Then there is the principles of faith in the promises of God. That's faith rest. And then you have the articular use, that is the body of doctrine that is to be believed. So in this case, they depart from the faith. Remember in 2 Thessalonians we had, except there be an apostasia first. All right? The man of sin shall not be revealed until there is a departure. And I don't know about you, but I'm going out on that train. See, when the departure occurs, that's the rapture. So there the word is used in another sense. Means the same thing. But apostasia is, for some reason, by fundies, is always used negatively. No, it simply means to depart. So if you got on a train and you left a place and went to another place, you could say, in effect, that I apostatized. But see, even when I say that, it has a negative connotation, doesn't it? Because we've been so brainwashed to think that a word apostasy always refers to the negative use. No, aphistimi or apostasia simply means to depart from something. In this case, we have it qualified from doctrine. All right, some shall depart then from the faith, and then attending to, or I like the word giving heed. In other words, getting involved with spirits that seduce. Why are they seducing spirits? Because you are seductible. You see, when you're in the love sphere, when you're in the sphere of power, nothing can overtake you. You cannot be seduced. But when you get out of fellowship, you are not protected at all. And there, that's the same thing, by the way, in a marriage. Think about it. And I've mentioned this often. What's the thing that a man and a woman does when they're out in public so that they will not fall prey to the seduction of the temptress or the tempter? You put up your shields. Okay? You know, there's a way a woman can look at a man that says, I'm available. And then there's a way a man or a woman can look at a man that says, touch me and I'll break your arm, without expressing it. That's the same thing with a man. So you got some guy with his tongue hanging out, you know, licking the bar top, and he's looking at you, and you give him the signal that says, I'm available, he's coming over there. Of course, some of them are stupid, and you have to break their arm. But in most cases, so what is a woman doing? By the way, she shouldn't have been in the bar by herself to begin with. I don't know how many of the ladies that I'd have had to protect over the years. Because when we'd go out often, we'd have my wife and about two, three ladies from Westside Bible. And so the guys, you know, the mosquitoes that flew around in the bar or the restaurant, would look to see who was available, and their eyes would fall on them. And so I'd always amaze them because they would come over and they would say, would you like to dance? And the dear ladies would look at me and say, would it be all right? And I say, no. Now, if they kicked me under the table, I changed. But my first impression was, no. And then, or they come over and they'd ask me, and I'd say, no, they're my wives. And that really threw them. Or they're all with me. And then as they'd leave, I had to say this. I was just nasty enough to do it. Guys, eat your hearts out. And I knew that if they ever got engaged in any fisticuffs, that my ladies would help me. Besides, I was young enough then that I didn't really care about what they did because I figured I could take care of myself. Now I just keep my mouth shut. Yeah, you want to answer it? Go ahead. That is not true, and you know it. All right, seducing. It means exactly what it implies. And you see, only a person can be seduced that is seductible, able to be seduced. And so when you hear somebody saying, well, you know, I was just, I was going to this counselor, and it just happened. Oh, please. Yeah, the first thing you did is you let the shields come down. And then you started flapping your eyes. And this dope thought that he could help you, in a way other than he should have. It's another reason why I don't counsel. I gave it up for that reason as well. See, some of you don't have a clue as to why people do what they do. Because you're so silly and introcentric and thinking about yourself all the time, you can't think of the long-range ramification on what effects it would have on other people. You want your demands met right now. And we have some of the highest, fat-headedest, arrogant people at Westside. You want instant answers for your silly little questions, and I'm not going to do it. Okay. Now you see what I said last night? I can get angry and still be relaxed. And I am. My hands aren't even shaking. No adrenaline is flowing. Years ago, I'd have probably fell over. I'd start shaking, and my bottom lip would start going, and I'd be ready to fight. No more. I've learned how to be relaxed. And I always admired somebody who could get super angry and just turn right around and whoosh, just fall right back into it. And I thought, how do they do that? I mean, I want to bite that person's head off. I want to stop at the neck, somewhere around the windpipe area that connects, you know, to the lungs. I feel the same way about people who sleep in Bible class. All right, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of demons. There it is. See, that's demonic telepathic transfer. We studied that recently, and that's why it's a part of our study now. Blackout occurs, the vacuum is created, and you are going to draw in every demonic doctrine that's out there. And it's waiting for you. And you have absolutely no protection. Because you see, you are under maximum seduction and you don't have the power to overcome the power of a demon. You just don't have it. Of course, the people that get out of fellowship always think they can. You know, they don't need to come to Bible class. They can stay away from class. They don't have to be filled with the Spirit. And they get drawn right into it. Not only human viewpoint, but demonic teaching. And remember, it's very subtle. It's not that you're going to offer your children or kill your dog and draw his blood and have your children drink it. Oh, no. That's too obvious. That's why I think a lot of this so-called Satan worship isn't Satan worship at all. It's just a subcategory of masochism. Satan worship is very, very subtle. And it has to do primarily with believers who are to be misguided. Remember, he's not out to get any unbelievers. He's already got them. See, his main occupation, remember, is to keep an unbeliever a non-believer. But with regard to the believer, his main occupation with you is to discredit you. And hence discredit who? The one that's going to consign him to the lake of fire. And what do we know he's doing right now? And I hope not because of one of you. What's he doing right now? He's accusing. There's one of yours. Look. Look what they're doing. Look at the way they're acting. Is that a person that claims to be led of the Spirit? And the Lord Jesus comes in every time as our advocate. Objection. He always wins, by the way. Steps before the Father and says, it's family matter. We'll handle it. And so the Father says, all right, discipline. Satan's out of the picture. See, he wants to do it. Let me take care of that person. Let me discipline them. Family matter. Thank God we're a royal family. Now, on rare occasion, he allows Satan to do that. In addition, Satan is allowed to take a believer in death, sin unto death. And that's what is meant by the expression, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the body. I'm sure you're all aware of the passage in the Corinthian letter. That person was said to be pronounced as one who had died the sin unto death. All right, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience, watch this, what is the conscience? The conscience is a part of the stream of consciousness. Remember, there are 8 compartments of your soul. 1 part is called the conscience. What is the conscience? The part that has the norms and standards. It's from the Greek word synodesis, or if you prefer, synodesis. Synodesis, which means according to a norm or a standard. It's where your values are found. Up to the point of your salvation, it was based on probably the mores of your society, plus what information was inculcated into your mind as a child from your parents. And so that's what your norms and standards were. And that's the problem with our country. The kids of today have sloppy mores and obviously very weak norms and standards. For example, the Menendez brothers. There's a perfect example. Sure, that's the solution, isn't it? Here you are, 18 and 21 years old, you're being mistreated, so shoot your parents with a shotgun. That really makes sense. And I hope they fry both of them. But they won't, because they use lethal injection in California. But you'll say, some bleeding heart will come along and say, oh, the poor things, they were abused. That's always the solution, see? And then some youngster sees that and says, well, you know, maybe if I do it in a different manner, different norm, see? Remember in the old West, when you'd come clippity-clopping into town, you'd see some guy hanging outside the door? I mean, outside the, well, you didn't see it, of course. If you did, you're older than I. But in the old West, when somebody did something, they hung them right in the entrance of the city. You know where it usually says, welcome to? Right over the sign. And then they'd have whatever this guy was guilty of. And they say, do the same thing and you'll be right next to him. So at least you have fair warning. I'm going to get a kick out of people who say, well, the death penalty is not a deterrent. What a mystery. It is the absolute deterrent. Say, well, it really doesn't affect other people. Oh, it doesn't, huh? Well, maybe you've never heard recordings of people screaming before they went to the electric chair. They just looked at it and said, well, you know, it's just another experience. And they kept, I don't want to die, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. Okay, what about the person you killed or the people you killed? They probably said the same thing. Now you know how it feels. And you'll never do it again. Total and absolute deterrent. But then I'm one of those, of course, that still believes the teachings of the Word of God. And remember, that was an irrevocable covenant that God made with the inhabitants of earth. It's recorded in the 9th chapter of Genesis, and it even says that this will be a perpetual covenant for all generations. And he put something in the sky to prove it. And anytime it rains and you see a rainbow, it's a reminder of 2 things. One, they'll never send a flood again to destroy the earth. And 2, capital punishment. Never thought of that one, did you? And you say, what a beautiful rainbow. And at the end of the rainbow is not a pot of gold. It's a hangman's noose. Or the firing squad, or whatever system of capital punishment that they use. Personally, I think a firing squad is a, I don't know. Because only one of the guys has bullet. You know that, don't you? You have so many men. They shoot through an opening. And only one has a live round. And if he misses, you know what the story goes, don't you? Then he wasn't really guilty. And if the rope breaks, he's set free. You can't string him up again. If the juice doesn't go, kick him loose. It's an act of God. You see all his buddies there cutting wires outside of the building, you know. Sure. All right, back to this. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience, their norms and standards seared. Now, you know what searing is. Some of you may have been unfortunately seared unintentionally. In other words, you didn't go into it intentionally. It used to be common practice in ancient times, like back in the 1800s and early 1900s. Well, the gal on the other end, smart. Said, "That's not right code." Off they came. Got to say the right words. If you don't have the right code, then work. So when we go to bed at night, set the alarm, the whole area is protected. You say, "Well, don't you believe in the protection of the Holy Spirit?" Of course I do. That's for my body. I'm talking about my house. And some people give me that thing every so often. Well, that's a lack of faith. Not a lack of faith. It's called wisdom. Why did the Lord Jesus said, if you have no weapon and you have two pairs of shoes, sell one and buy a weapon? Why? Because we're living in a perverse and evil society. I'll tell you what. I'll remove my alarm in the millennium. You say you won't need it in the millennium. Of course not. You won't even be here in the millennium. Of course not. Somebody else will be living in your house. Let them have it. I'll be in my new house. My heavenly mansion. Interesting story told about a man who made a deal with God about taking his gold with him when he died. And so he met Peter at the gate. I don't know why Peter has the gate, but anyway, he met Peter at the gate. And Peter looked at him and he says, "You can't take that in here." The guy says, "Wait a minute. So I made a deal with God. God said I could take it in." He says, "Wait a minute. Let me find out." So he came back a few minutes later and he said, "He's right. He's right. God actually said he could bring his gold." That if you got an arrow wound or a gunshot wound or some type of a wound from a bar, bear that is, or a bar, whichever, and you wanted to quickly close the wound, you would simply take a knife, put it into the fire, get it red hot, and then just touch it to the surface of the skin. The skin would cauterize, and it would close immediately, but it always left an ugly, right, called searing. There's scar tissue. There's where we get it from. So it's not something we've made up. I told you about the other means of doing it too. They'd bite the bullet, they'd bite the head off the bullet, and they would simply pour the black powder into the wound and light it. That closed it up. Well, see, guy, hey, listen, men were men back then. You know what I would do? I would sit there and whimper and bleed to death. Mommy. You know, or call my wife. I mean, it's just, we've changed a lot. Well, maybe not. I've got some scars where I just simply tied a rope around it. Yeah, there's one. That was masking tape that went around that one. I got another one that I just tied a rope around. Piece of string, actually, to hold the skin together. I mean, when you see the bone, you don't really want to look at that too often. And I know, I never did get my ankle x-rayed. I taped it. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So apparently it was also used in the ancient world as such. All right, so we see then the mechanics. Let's get a few things down now that we've covered two major passages. The mechanics of the blackout of the soul. Two passages, Ephesians 4:17 and 1 Timothy 4:1. We've since studied those now, so you have a better understanding of what they have to say. Point one, Ephesians 4:17, and the context, refers to the vacuum of their minds. Subpoint A, when you reject truth, the vacuum pump opens in your mind and brings in everything that is false. Why? Because the pressure on the outside is greater, and therefore, since there is a vacuum, you can't deal with it. So what do? You take it in instead of fighting it off. And I kind of like that expression, you know, when somebody is being verbally attacked by someone else, and we had an expression years ago, I don't know if they still use it today, and instead of saying, cool it, guy, you just say, I'll blow it off. All right? Like, that's the idea. And it takes just an outward expression of, and it's gone. But see, that's not what you do when you're out of fellowship. You're on the intake. Because all of the pressures on the outside are considerably greater than the vacuum you've created within your soul. And so you just go around like a vacuum cleaner and you just pick up every bit of garbage you can get a hold of. And remember, a vacuum cleaner is not selective. It has no way of measuring what it's taking in as being injurious to itself. If it's a rock, it'll try to pick it up. If it's a feather, it'll try to pick it up. It does not say, the feather will not disturb me as much as a rock will. Obviously, a rock is going to do a lot of damage to the inside of a vacuum cleaner, correct? Bouncing around in there and probably go right through the bag and even possibly lodge itself between the fan and the motor, and what you have there is a condition called seizing, or that's a turbine in there. That thing is spinning at who knows what, about 3,500 RPM, and all of a sudden a rock, it's not made to eat up rocks. It's not a rock grinder. And of course, it may not even get that far. It may be in that little thing that willy-willies in the front, you know, with the belt on it. What do they call that thing in the front? The thing that my wife is always telling me to look at. No, it's not a beater bar. It's a it turns, and it's got like brushes on it. No, the beater bar goes like this. It actually beats the carpet. Yeah, the roller brusher. You're probably right, but no, a beater bar, I've seen them with beater bars, and a beater bar is actually a vacuum that has a thing that goes like this. Yeah, it does. Literally, it beats the carpet. Doesn't do it any good, it just beats it. Makes a great back massager, by the way. But it gets in the belt, it gets in the mechanism, it destroys everything that's in it. But you see, it's not selective. It didn't say, oops! Of course, I suppose now coming down the line, we're going to have computerized things, you know, it's going to see everything that's going on. And so we'll be going along and say, no, that's the cat, okay, and then keep going. But we used to vacuum our cat, purposefully, by the way. He didn't like it, but we did it anyway. That was the best way to get all that hair off. Not all of it, obviously, but the hair that was loose. And he'd sit there and his ears, you know, his ears would go back and we just kind of, the dog loved it. The dog thought it was the greatest thing. He thought he was getting some attention and therefore, whether it was the vacuum or not, the cat just didn't like the sound of it. And I suppose it was, they're a little smarter too, and they probably figured, hey, this thing is sucking in and I'm going to get right into the thing. So what do you bring in? False ideas, false doctrine, everything that distracts you. You see, and without selection. All of which is designed to do what? To destroy you. Subpoint B. Once you reject Bible doctrine, you lose your common sense. You lose your instincts for survival. And in most cases, whatever integrity you possessed as a non-believer. You know, unbelievers do have integrity. Why? Because their integrity is built on their association and adherence to the laws of establishment. So many believers become lawless, antinomian, and too often they lose whatever integrity they even had as non-believers. Point C, the Greek word mataitis means nothingness, worthlessness, futility, emptiness, or vacuum. And finally, point D, for point one, the vacuum opens with a rejection of the laws of divine establishment or with the laws of doctrine, both of which are rejected. You see, when you reject doctrine, you've opened your soul to that vacuous position. Point two from 1 Timothy 4:1, we see that some believers depart from doctrine, paying attention to deceitful spirits, and they begin to concentrate on demonic doctrines. And please be reminded again that these are subtle. Anything to get you from the Word. And so you leave the Word, you see, and the demon says, boy, you did a great thing. Whispers in your ear, yes, you did the right, you made the right choice. And so you go through life from that point on saying, yes, I used to be in doctrine, but now I've made the right choice. No, you haven't. Doctrine is your survival. You can't survive without it. But the demon says you made the right choice. And of course, if 1 Timothy 4:1-3 doesn't tell you that, I don't know what it says then. Because that's exactly what I read this evening. Point three, the mechanics of the blackout of the soul include grieving and or quenching the Holy Spirit, which is really an accomplishment to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have announced with regard to your life that you either spent your entire life grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. What an honor. What a degrading honor. Born again believer, equal opportunity and equal privilege of spiritual advance and standing before the Lord in that day with the highest of all awards, and you end up with your life characterized by grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you felt that burden lifted. That burden of doctrine. And it is a burden. I have a burden for doctrine. You ought to. And you see, when something becomes a priority in your life, it becomes a burden for you. You must have it. And at all costs. Everything takes second place to it. That's where God wants you to be, because that means you put Him first. And again, I have to say this repeatedly just to remind those of you that think otherwise. I realize that not every person that attends Westside Bible has God as their number one priority in their life. Some of you do. Therein lies my encouragement. That's what keeps me going. Not the group, not the size. But the believers that have God number one in their lives, they're the ones I want to teach. The rest of you, I could, you know, you could go to a Baptist church for all I care and be baptized every night. See, why do you pick on the Baptists? Because they're not doing their job, that's why. Matter of fact, I could pick on every single church in this valley, with the exception of one in Mesa. And I'm not too sure about that, although I know he's teaching the Word. But as far as the rest of them go, what are they teaching? Nothing. And I've talked to some of these people, and what they know you can put in a thimble. But boy, they sure know about their pastor. the way he parts his hair and the various types of colognes that he uses. And they can tell you about other members of their church. Oh, yes. Their noses are as big as Pinocchio's under maximum lying. Well, we have privacy of the priesthood here. What you know about someone else, hopefully you learned from them and you didn't have to draw it out of them. Of course, some of you haven't given up yet. You're still trying to get information. And I know when you're doing, you start pumping. Yes, and what did they say? No, none of your business. You get all upset as if somebody just, you know, spit in your face. Well, they did. They told you to shut up and mind your own business. Tell the average believer to mind their own business and they'll doubt that you're even saved. I'm serious. I told an insurance salesman one day on the phone, he called me and he said, are you a student at such and such a college? And I said, yes. And he says, well, I was given your name. I says, how dare you have my name? He says, well, you know, I asked and I sell insurance. He says, do you have any insurance? I says, that's none of your business. He says, are you even saved? That was his next response. I says, what does my salvation have to do with whether or not I have insurance? I'm just telling you it's none of your business. Well, he says, I'll see you in church. I says, I doubt it. Because where he'd go, I don't want to go. But you see, as soon as you tell someone off, oh, you can't be a believer. You just got to be some kind of a milquetoast, wimpy, wishy-washy thing called a male. Average American. Alicia, stay away from those types. Boy, if you start dating that, I'll tear your head off. Remember, you have one responsibility, incidentally. If you're single and you come to Westside, la papa, and I watch you like a hawk, and you come in here with some jerk, I'm going to let you know that. Same with the guys, by the way. In the past, I didn't protect them, and some of them slipped through my fingers, and they're no longer here, and they're married to jerks. So I said, well, I'd rather just protect them in the meantime. And I've had some of the parents actually say, look, you know, my son and or daughter is going to Westside now. Protect them, would you? I absolutely will. So look out. Single guys, I'm on the warpath. Point three. The believer then, this is a continuation, the believer then enters into gate two of cosmic one, or gate one of cosmic two, which of course is basically the same thing except the results differ. Both negative volition to Bible doctrine, locked in negative volition, and eventually hostility and or antagonism toward the word. One is neglect, cosmic one. See, when you're in cosmic one, you don't see the importance of doctrine. So to miss class is not important. Oh, well, you know, so I missed class. So what? That's cosmic one. Again, you're being satanically lulled. See, that's what I call the rockabye baby stage. He's in there, rockabye baby. All the nursery rhymes that'll put you out because he wants you to go into the sleep death. And then from that point on, the demons say, well, he's starting to wake up. Let's get him into cosmic two. Wheel him in. All right, there he is. Now, let's build some hostility. Who do you know that's involved with doctrine? Don't like them. Do you ever notice, just try to remember back before you left a church under conditions other than ideal, like just moving. You had to crank yourself up and convince yourself that what you were doing was correct. And the way you did that was build hostility against the members and the pastor of that church. There's your proof. You just couldn't do it like a normal human being and just say, well, I disagree with this thing and move on. No, you've got to crank yourself up. That person's wrong, and then there's that person that sits there, and then this one said that to me. Boy, that's so Christian. That's so grace-oriented. I'd rather just hear somebody say, hey, I moved geographically. How was the church? Fine. And even if there was a mess, fine. Unless you're a pastor moving from one to another, I want to hear all about that church, because it's just probably what I thought to begin with. Like when I sent Randy, I said, now we'll see what he can do. No, I didn't know anything about it. Relax, Randy. He's saying, what? All right. Point C. The blackout of the soul is related to reversionism. Now, there are 8 stages of reversionism, which we are going to cover next Tuesday. And we'll do so from the distraction-reaction stage, which is the first stage. And all of the things that go on with that, we're going to see psychopathic arrogance, political arrogance. As a matter of fact, it's an interlock with most of the 8 gates, or multiple gates, of the cosmic system 1. Mental attitude, sins, self-righteous arrogance, psychopathic arrogance, political arrogance. We have a lot of those around. They call themselves the Christian right. We got emotional arrogance, discouragement, depression, pseudo-intellectual arrogance. I love that one. These are the people who are always going around trying to impress you with how much they know, and they don't know much. But boy, they sure think they know. And we'll talk about them a little bit, so that you're prepared. Whenever you meet one, you can just simply say, there we go, okay, political plus discouragement plus pseudo-intellectual arrogance. You don't have to tell them that, by the way. Just lock it in, deal with it. This is informational. It is not for you to stand on your soapbox. There are no soapboxes around here. You want to do that? Go somewhere else where they have a lot of soapboxes and everybody gives their opinions. They call it testimony time. All right, we'll deal with this next time, and we'll stop here this evening. Let's pray you're dismissed. And remember, guys, you have prayer afterwards. So get to the things that are as important as what you've done so far. Apply what you've learned. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we've learned, the challenge of your word. Dismiss us now as we think on these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Which way should I go?
No, he plunged right in. Yeah, that was your pastor, by the way. That's okay. I think most of us have come close. You know, that kind of thing. Some of you have fallen in. Boy, that wakes you up. That 40-degree cold water hitting you. How do you recover? Easy. Confess. You're back in again. Until the next time. Until it's dangled again. Remember, he knows exactly what you will be tempted by. You're not going to say, all right, let's see, is Gary Grimes, he's rather under general categories here, let's just use that for everybody. It's not going to work. You won't have any problem with that at all. There's Rick Takayama, we'll use the same thing that we used on Gary Grimes. Rick says, that doesn't bother me. But he's got a list. And he goes, there it is. There's number one, let's try that. That'll always work. What does he want to do? He wants to stop your momentum. You're dangerous to him. The believer filled with the Spirit is a dynamic weapon in the hands of the Lord. And the believer out of fellowship is nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, you've now become an instrument of Satan. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, I know that's from an Old Testament passage. That was said to Joshua, wasn't it? And he chose. Matter of fact, what a solemn declaration he responded with. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is that the status of your family, mister? Mr. Head of the House? Mr. Pound on the chest? Me, Tarzan? And sometimes we act like Cheetah. And she remains faithful Jane. Or Eve on occasion. Ladies, you got it there. You got the potential. Yeah, we guys, you know, we want that status. We're the... want to walk around, you know, swinging from chandelier to chandelier. The pride of being the breadwinner, the one who brings the money in. Better stay in fellowship. You lose control. Nothing worse than a man who loses control of his household. But you have to lose control of yourself first. In the word homologeo, which means to confess, it's a present active subjunctive, which means the subjunctive mood is the mood of potential. It means you have potentially the capacity, the capability to use it. And on the other hand, if you don't meet the qualification of the potential, the results will not occur. That's why it's if we confess. Tonight we're going to cover Ephesians 5. We've gotten to that point. I'm going to ask you as a matter of preview, is the believer ever told to imitate anyone? You know, when we think of imitation, oftentimes it's a word of disdain, isn't it? You know, so-and-so is imitating somebody else. Next question, if you are an imitator, who do you imitate? We are told to mimic someone in Scripture. If you want a clue, it's in Ephesians 5. You say, well, the word there is imitator. The Greek word is mimiki. Oh, mimic. That's where we got it from. To mimic someone. Did you ever see somebody on stage who imitates other people, and some are really good and some are not so good? And you think to yourself, I'm actually seeing that person, but they're in a different face. I suppose the one president that was imitated by almost everybody, I even tried it. That was Nixon. You know, that people. We like to imitate languages. Occasionally, we imitate and mimic people of renown because they're well known. You know, we don't want to mimic our neighbor. Somebody said, who's he trying to be like? Paul tells us to mimic someone. And I'll ask you again. Who do you mimic? You mimic the unbeliever? When you're out of fellowship, you do. Well, we'll see about this tonight. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we've been challenged by. Again, our understanding and realization of the Christian life, the supernatural way of life, provided for us by a supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We know we can't accomplish it in and out of ourselves. We're incapable. But we thank thee in thy grace, in thy goodness, thou hast provided all things that we might succeed and glorify thee. Father, again we ask if there be any here without Christ, before this day is over, they may see not only their vulnerability to the devil himself, but then a hellish eternity without Christ and without hope. And for those of us who are believers, may we realize the marvel of your protection and your plan for us. Dismiss us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.